2 Timothy 3:16. Hopefully you are already there. I should probably have turned there beforehand, but I will get there quickly and we will get into the Word of God. Why don't we stand as we read a portion of God's Word tonight? Let's stand together if you're physically able. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, as we get into your word tonight, again, I thank you for those that there is 100 of the things that they could be doing this Sunday night. I know for many of them who are already at church this morning, Lord, it makes for a long day, but they have made a decision. They want to come and worship you. They want to come and learn of you. And I count it such a privilege to be able to share with these precious men and women tonight. And I pray, Lord, as we continue in this series that we're calling Groundwork, Laying a Foundation for Faith, that you, Lord, you would help us to know what we believe and, more importantly, why we believe it. God, give us convictions that cannot be shaken by the enemy, that cannot be shaken by circumstance. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are doing a series called Groundwork, Laying a Foundation for Faith. And the reason we're doing this is it's so important that every one of us are able to give a reason for the things we believe. That's what the Apostle Peter says in his epistle. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We are supposed to understand what we believe. And as the verse states, we're also to consider why we believe it. Why do we hold the convictions that we do? Last time we started to lay the very foundation. Why do we believe God exists? I mean, it makes sense. If we're going to take the next few months and learn what this book has to say about God, we should probably start with, why do we believe in God in the first place? Because if we don't believe that God exists in the first place, why are we taking Sunday nights to learn about Him? So the last 2 weeks, we have been looking at evidences. We believe there is something out there greater than us. And I will not take the time to review that. If you want to get those studies, they are available for free on our website, Calvary Vista. You can go to that website, look to current studies, look on my archives, whatever you want to do, and you can find those studies and get caught up. But tonight, we're going to move on. Now that we have this idea that we believe that God exists or something out there greater than us exists, the second foundational question that must be asked, if I'm going to take months to learn about that God from this book, well, then it serves to reason, I better understand why I believe this book is a good source. Why in the world, if I'm going to study theology, the study of God, I better know, number one, He exists. Then secondly, I better know this is a reliable source to be able to learn about this God that exists. Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we believe what it says about God? Why wouldn't I believe what the Bible or the religious book of the Muslim says about their God or the God of the Hindus? What makes this religious book different than all the rest? And it's an important question I hope to answer tonight and the next time we gather together in these studies. The most important and foundational verse, I believe, when it comes to understanding what this book is about and why it's important is what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16. I love the 3:16s in the Bible. I love John 3:16. You know that one. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish and have everlasting life. Oh, that's a good 3:16. My personal favorite is Leviticus 3:16, which says, all the fat is the Lord's. I love that verse. Because I'm just trying to become the Lord's more and more every single day. I love Leviticus 3:16. But I also love 2 Timothy 3:16. Because here we are told this foundational verse, this book, the Bible says, is inspired. It is inspired. And more than being inspired, it's profitable to change us, to shape us, to make us into the men and women that God desires us to be. And as we look at that verse, this verse says a lot about the Word of God to us. It says that number one, the word of God is inspired. You know, that word inspired, it means God breathed. So often, man thinks of this book as a list of good advice written by godly people who knew God well. This book, friends, is far more than that. It's the very breath of God given to you and me. And of course, Paul tells us that all scripture is inspired. Every bit of it is God-breathed. And that's not a trivial point. For when I begin to move away from that, and many Christians do, oh, the Bible contains the Word of God, they say. Or the newest one, the Bible becomes the Word of God as you believe it and receive it. We're moving away as a generation of Christians from believing that this entirety is the Word of God inspired and given to us. It's not trivial. Because then when I say, well, this is inspired, that's inspired, well, then I become the judge of God's word. And the reality is, like we talked about this morning, if you were with us, there are some things in the Bible that I love to read that are encouraging to me, and other things I wish weren't in there. I read through my Bible and I love when I come across the fact that God says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches. Amen, glory, hallelujah. Huh? All of my needs shall be supplied. That verse, totally inspired. But then I keep reading the Bible and then I come along with, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. I don't know if I like that verse. I don't know if that verse is inspired. I don't know if that was really what God said. It must have been inserted by a second century or third century church father. That is obviously not inspired. Friends, if I start to get that way, then it's me judging the Bible and not the Bible judging and working in me. And the result is always chaos. Yes, God sometimes has tough things to say. But I believe as we receive it and take it in and pray it in, we grow, we mature, we learn. It's important to understand that God says all of this is inspired. All of it is God-breathed. Now, because it's inspired, secondly, we understand that the Word of God is inerrant. That's a term that means without error. The Bible contains no errors. Now, of course, you understand when I say the Bible is inspired, when I say the Bible is inerrant, meaning it has no error, I'm talking about the original documents called by scholars the autographs. The autographs, the original documents written by the apostles or Moses or Daniel or one of the other prophets. I am not saying that some copyist in the fifth century wasn't fallen asleep and added a zero or misspelled a word in one of the manuscripts that we have. There contains an error. That did happen from time to time, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the originals were perfect. And we know this book we have in our laps is so close to the originals because no copyist error has ever affected any major doctrine or teaching or truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about stuff like the numbers of troops, the spelling of a king's name. Friends, God's word is inerrant. It speaks the truth and it does so in such a way there is no error found in it. If this was man's opinion, it'd have to be updated every year, like the Encyclopedia Britannica. You know, you ever sign up for that? Like every year you got to buy a new set. Why? Because knowledge changes every year. There's always things we're finding and correcting. That's how you know man's behind it. When every year you need a new edition, you know it might be of man. The Bible doesn't need a new edition. It is without error. The Bible is inspired. It's inerrant. It is infallible. That term means it is unfailingly accurate. When it speaks on records, it records it just like it has happened. The Bible's not a history book, but when it speaks on things that happened in history, you can take it to the bank. It's not a science textbook, but when it speaks about the world being a sphere and not flat, hey, Columbus, trust it. Read your Bible long before you sailed the ocean blue in 1492. The Bible said the world was a sphere. It was round. When the Bible speaks on science, you can count it to be true. Sometimes the Bible speaks on things that are horrible, and you might not agree with it. It tells the truth. David had multiple wives. Solomon took it a whole lot further. Be careful, parents. Your sin might be multiplied by your children, but that's a whole other story. But just because the Bible records it, doesn't mean that God thought it was okay. The Bible is saying this is what happened, and the Bible is recording it accurately because it's infallible. It is without error. It is unfailingly accurate. But how can we be sure? Pastor Jason, you're saying that the Bible is inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, without error, infallible, unfailing, accurate, but you have not told us why you believe that to be so. Is there any reason a rational human being would believe that this book is inspired, that this book is infallible, that this book contains no errors? Why would I believe that? Oh, you know, I know you said that it's the originals that are inspired, but how do we know those things were written thousands of years ago? How do we know what we have in our laps is anywhere close to what Moses or Daniel or Paul the Apostle or Peter wrote down? How do we know that? Well, the first step in understanding that is for us to really get under our belts an understanding of how the Word of God came to us. How did it go from God's brain onto a piece of papyrus or a piece of animal skin in the Old Testament? How did it go from that to the Greek manuscripts, to the Hebrew manuscripts, to the Bible that you brought tonight or was handed to you? How in the world did that process of God to us happen? Write down these couple of things. Oh, we're going to summarize a lot tonight, but hopefully you'll understand a little bit when we're done. The first step in the process was called inspiration. Inspiration. The first step in the process is inspiration. Peter, who would know a little bit about it, if we want to know, how did that work? Did you go into a trance? Did you start flopping on the floor? And you're like, all scripture is inspired. How did that happen? Well, if you want to know how it happened, a good source would be someone who was used to write a passage of the Bible. Peter tells us how it happened. He said this in 2 Peter 1:21. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear that, church? There's Peter telling you how inspiration happens. Oh, they argue in theological circles. Well, this man just received the exact words and he copied them down. No, this person was just kind of, you know, had a thought and God blessed his thought. Peter tells you how it happened. It was never by the will of man, but God moved on men of God through his Holy Spirit. And that term moved, by the way, is the same word Luke uses it to describe a ship being directed by the wind. It was not as if the men were doing nothing, but all of their actions were being led by what the wind, in the case of the ship, and the Spirit, in the case of the Bible authors, wanted them to do. Louis Spiri Schaeffer, a great Bible theologian, describes it this way. He says, God so directed human authors that without destroying their individuality, he is complete and connected thoughts toward man was recorded. God worked through human vessels, giving them his word, moved on them by his Holy Spirit, and they put them to paper. That process is known as inspiration. But what happened next? I mean, that was 3,500 years ago if you're talking about Moses in the first five books of the Bible. It was 2,000 years ago if you're talking about the New Testament. How, again, what happened next? Well, the second step after inspiration, the second step in the process is duplication. Duplication. You see, the answer, again, how we got this Word of God, why would I trust it as the Word of God, is secondly, those originals were duplicated or copied. In ancient times, there were Jewish scholars who spent their entire careers copying the Bible. And the individuals were very meticulous in regard to providing an exact duplication of the original document. One such group of scribes was known as the Masoretes, and they had standards that were super high. They actually numbered every word in the Old Testament. They could have told you how many words exactly were in the Old Testament. In fact, they went far beyond that, friends. They actually could tell you how many letters were in the Old Testament. In fact, more than that, they could tell you all the little accents. They knew the exact number of writings, these Masoretes, that should be in the entire Old Testament. They knew what the middle word was of the Old Testament. And the way they would check this, let this blow your mind. The way they would check this is they would go through and they would count. When they would go through and count, and if that middle letter, they knew what the middle letter was supposed to be, what the middle word was supposed to be, and when they got done with the Torah, they'd start counting. And if it wasn't the right word, if it wasn't the right letter, they were instructed to burn everything they had done and bury it. Can you imagine how defeating that would be? You're like, all right, I've been writing for years and years. Let me start counting into... Ah! But they would do it. You know why they would do it? Because they were given on making sure that you got the greatest duplication of what the original authors wrote. Their lives were given to it. They had such reverence for the text that when it began to get old, when it began to fade, they would have a ceremony. They would burn the scriptures that they had used and copied, and they would bury it like it was a human being. They had such reverence for the text. Now, the Jewish scholars, their devotion to copying the text and burying and, you know, burning the text is why we don't have a lot of older copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. Some of the oldest copies we have are from the 10th century. That's not super long ago if you think in the relativity of history. But the proof that these scholars did their job is when their work is compared to other sources of the Old Testament, we find their work to be exact. There's Greek versions of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, named after 70 scholars that theoretically translated the text from Hebrew to Greek. And we have copies of the Septuagint from the 2nd and 3rd century. And guess what? They match perfectly to the Masoretic text. These group of Jewish scholars, the Hebrew text, the Greek text, matching perfectly. Another proof, and these early scribes did their job in conserving the accuracy of the original text, was given when we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some pictures will come up. Those are the caves in Qumran, and then another picture is a picture of actually the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of you know this, but in 1948, an Arab boy was looking for a lost goat. And as most kids would, you know, he's trying to entertain himself by throwing rocks. You know, it's exactly like what my son does. Let me see if I can break something along the way. And that's what he's doing. He's throwing rocks. He throws a rock into a cave and he hears pottery shatter. And just like my son would do, it's like, whoa, what did I break? You know, he runs up the hill to see what it is. And he finds that these vessels that he had broken have these ancient manuscripts in them. And what we discovered is something we call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And one of the scrolls found in the Dead Sea caves was of particular importance. It was a scroll of the book of Isaiah. And what's amazing in the scroll that was inside is when it's compared with the text that we already had written almost 1,000 years later, the two matched word for word. So when we start getting copies from 1,000 years before, what do we discover? Man, these manuscript guys, these guys that would duplicate the text, they were so given to it. They were so committed to its accuracy. They would burn it and bury it if they were one letter off. And we see their evidence when you compare it to Greek manuscripts, when you compare it to the Dead Sea Scrolls, that the Old Testament you have in your hands is unfailingly accurate to the original. But what about the New Testament? Okay, for the Old Testament, what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament was written just like the Old Testament. It was inspired. Holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. This happened between AD 35 and AD 100. New Testament is made up of accounts of the life of Christ, we call Gospels, the history of the early church called the Book of Acts, letters that were sent to congregations of the Lord Church from the Apostle Paul and others called epistles, and a prophecy about the future called the Book of Revelation. And these books were priceless to those who received them. They were priceless. It was a word, a story of Jesus. It was a word from the Apostle Paul to them. And so they made copies after copies after copies. Same process. Started with inspiration and moved on to duplication. Now, different from the Old Testament scholars, though, the New Testament, you know, copyists, those that were duplicating, they didn't want to bury old texts. They would just keep them around. And because of that, we have thousands of early copies of the New Testament. In fact, there's over 5,700 copies of early manuscripts that we can compare to see the accuracy of the text. Now, when you compare that, that's probably, you know, you're like, you're starting to bore me tonight. When is a joke coming? I'm sorry, I told you, we're going deep. You want to learn this stuff, don't you? Yeah, you do. Pretend that you do. Just shake your head at me. Anyways, as we talk about these things, when you compare them with other old manuscripts of other old books, like Homer's Iliad, for that matter, the most famous book in all of the ancient Greek world, there are only 700 manuscripts that they have to compare what we have today in our book. If you had to study that in high school or college, the Iliad, there's only 700 original manuscripts that they can compare that to. And that's the most. When you talk about Josephus, where we get most of what we know about Jewish history, about Roman history, there are 9 manuscripts that exist of Josephus. If you talk about Caesar's Galactic Wars, again, you take those two books together, that's most of what you'll learn in a master's level Roman history class. and there are 10 of those manuscripts. So you can get a master's on something that can be verified by only 19 manuscripts. The New Testament, again, has 5,700 manuscripts that we can examine and verify and test and see how do these compare? How close are they to the original? Now, because there are 5,700 New Testament manuscripts, it's why an educated Bible critic will say to you, I know you've heard this, you'll hear it again, I tell you, there are so many errors in the Bible. Oh, what that pastor said 20 minutes ago. Oh, the Bible is without error. Doesn't he know? He probably doesn't know that there are 200,000 errors in the Bible. You'll hear that number. 200,000 errors. Do you know what they're actually talking about? When an educated Bible critic says this, they're talking about discrepancies between the manuscripts. Remember, there are 5,700 copies of them. There's going to be slight discrepancies. Different ways that people spelled a name. Different word letters. Something like one manuscript will say, Jesus went up the hill. The other manuscript said, up the hill he went. And the Bible critic goes, that's a contradiction. What? No, it isn't. We know what happened. Jesus went up the hill. Brilliant. That's what happened. It's not a contradiction. It's just a change of word order. So they throw out these numbers, 200,000. It's ridiculous. We are 100% sure of 99.5% of every word in the New Testament. And again, what about the 0.5? It's spelling of different names. It's word order. It's not anything that affects doctrine, salvation, teaching of Jesus Christ. Friends, the Bible you have in your hand is unfailingly accurate. How? It was inspired by God. Secondly, it was duplicated by men who were given to the process to make sure it was accurate. And we can check the Old Testament. We've got so many sources to check the New Testament. You can say, oh, they duplicated it well. But what about those missing books? I heard there were hundreds of gospels and they just, you know, they selected four because they were the four lamest gospels. They didn't tell us the truth about Christ. What about those missing books? Well, after inspiration, after duplication, the third process and how the Word of God came from God to us and why we can trust it is a process called canonization. Inspiration, duplication, third of all, canonization. The word canon means reed or rod, and in context, it means the standard of Scripture, the standard by which Scripture is measured. Scripture is not married. But anyways, the church had to decide which books were really inspired and which were not. And this had to take place because many, many Christian writings were developing in the first and second century, and some of them were great and some of them were not so good. I mean, imagine with me. Let's play imagine. Imagine if every book in the Christian bookstore, you go down to, you know, the Christian section of Barnes & Noble, or you go down to, you know, Loaves and Fishes, I don't even know what the Family Christian, whatever those bookstores are called down there. You go down, I spend a lot of time in there, you can tell. You go down to those bookstores, and what if they were saying that every book in there was inspired? Every single one of them was the Word of God. That'd be kind of crazy, because some of the books you've read in those Christian bookstores are great books. And others are crazy. I mean, there are books in there, I promise. You go into any Christian bookstore in America, and you will find a book that says something like this. I am Jason Duff, master of Jason Duff Ministries. Sell all you have and send me all your money. There are books out there. You will find them in every Christian bookstore. And I can claim just as much as anybody else. What I am saying is inspired. What I am saying is the Word of God. So there had to be a test. Everybody's writing books. What is really from God and what is not? But understand the process of canonization. Sometimes I think we have in our minds men sitting in a room, men who don't really know, you know, if they were in a bad mood at the time they were deciding the accepted Word of God, but that's not true. Most of the Scripture was already universally accepted as the Word of God. Most of it already totally accepted. They were just deciding on the few books that they weren't clear. From the very beginning, true Scripture was recognized as just that, the Word of God. Note the following examples on the screen of how Scripture was immediately recognized as the Word of God by the original audience. It talks about Moses' writing in Deuteronomy 31, that his writings were placed beside the Ark of the Covenant because they knew what Moses wrote was from God. No need to make a test. No need to decide. They knew this is from God. Daniel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, regarded Jeremiah's prophetic writings as scripture when you read Daniel 9, 1 and 2 and compare it with Jeremiah 25, 11. Daniel knew, man, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's writing of God. And Peter in the New Testament recognized that Paul's writings were on par with the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at that last scripture, 2 Peter 3, 14 to 16. It says this, "And consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you also in all of his epistles, speaking them of these things, in which some are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of the what? The scriptures." Peter's testifying here. He's saying what Paul writes... Oh, I know, church, he's saying, I know it's kind of hard to understand. I love the small evidences of the rivalry between the apostles in the scriptures. You know, when you consider John's gospel, and it says the two of them are running toward the tomb, the empty tomb, to see Jesus. John's gospel just happens to record that he outran Peter to the tomb. I love that. I love that he's in there. He's just like, hey, by the way, I'm a lot faster than that big old fisherman. Like, that's what he's putting. He's like, I'm fast, he's slow and fat. That's basically what he was saying. And here, you know, Peter's just right back at Paul. He's like, oh, Paul writes it. A little hard to understand that, Paul. Not super clear like me, Peter. But then he says this. Then he says, people twist his words just like they do the rest of the scriptures. He's putting Paul's writing on the same level as the Old Testament scriptures. That's what he's talking about. And what I'm trying to say is most of the Bible was, there was no argument. They knew that this was inspired. There were a few books they were praying over. A few books they had to decide, is it scripture or was it not? And so they went through a process of canonization. And they had tests. They would ask these questions. Was this book recognized as scripture by the early church? That was the first test. Remember, the Old Testament already went through a process where they approved it. You know, they already had it. They were reading it all around. They had the Old Testament scripture. They would read Paul's letters. They would read certain gospels in their church services. So was it already accepted by the early church? Test number one. Test number two was it written by a recognized leader in the early church? Was the author an apostle or a prophet or a recognized church leader? Much of what we call the Apocrypha, which that word Apocrypha means not clear or in question. It's just a title for those books. They were books that weren't clear. They were in question. Or the Pseudepigrapha, which means false writings. Those were never considered to be scripture. They were rejected, a lot of those, because of the authorship. They weren't clear when they were written. They were not clear who they were written. And they were also rejected for the third test of canonization, and that was, does the book align doctrinally with the rest of Scripture? They're not going to bring in a book that contradicts the rest of Scripture because God's not the author of confusion. So if that book confuses the rest, it's not of God. And that's why, again, a lot of these things were left out. It seems like scholars today, they love the Gospel of Thomas. Oh, if we just had the Gospel of Thomas, then we really know what Jesus is like. It's this Gnostic gospel. And it says things that when Jesus was a boy, he went outside, he had an argument with another little boy. He didn't like that boy, so Jesus cursed him and made him shrivel up and die. That's in the Gospel of Thomas. Does that strike you as odd? I mean, would that if we were doing a Sunday morning on that, the day Jesus killed a little boy, wouldn't that be a strange Sunday morning sermon? Wouldn't that make you go, really? Really? Does that happen? Well, that's why it was rejected. Because they read it and go, this isn't the Jesus we know. He wouldn't curse a little boy. And they what? They threw it out. We don't know what the authorship isn't clear, the date isn't clear, what it's saying isn't clear. Man, reject it. Fourth and finally of the test is it self-evident? When you read it, do you sense God speaking to you? So this four-step process, did it make sure that every book that was of God made it into the Bible? Was this a surefire way to ensure that every book that was of God made it in the Bible? Honestly, no. But what it did ensure is that the books that are in the Word of God, you can know without any doubt they are inspired. They are God-breathed. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, one more bit of history. Now, it's kind of a different study tonight, but we'll be okay. How do we get our Bibles? Number one, inspiration. Number two, duplication. Number three, canonization. And then since we're talking about the Bible you have in your lap, well, then fourthly, we've got to deal with translation. How did it get into English? Okay, great. You've got Greek manuscripts, Hebrew manuscripts, Aramaic manuscripts. But how in the world did it get into English? You see, the early Bibles were written by men in their original language, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But how do we get our English Bibles? From the time of Christ until 1380 AD, there was only one language the Bible was available in other than the original languages, and that was Latin. And that began to change with a man by the name of John Wycliffe, as you can see his good-looking mug up there on the screen. He wanted a Bible to be in the tongue of the common English people. That was not received well by the Catholic Church at the time, who didn't believe people should have a Bible that they should read on their own. So the Pope was so infuriated by Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English that 44 years after Wycliffe had died, he ordered that his bones be dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river. They really didn't want a Bible written in English. One of Wycliffe's followers was a guy by the name of John Huss. Actively promoted Wycliffe's ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language. For this belief, Huss was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire. But the revolution could not be stopped. This third man is William Tyndale, and he holds the distinction of being the first man to ever print the New Testament in the English language. Tyndale was a true scholar, a genius, so fluent, he spoke 8 languages, and it was said that you could not tell which one was his original language. That blows me away. I mean, I only speak one language. That's it. I'm a dumb American. I speak one language. I'm in awe with a guy like Pastor Mark. I mean, he comes up here, he speaks English as well as anybody. But you can still tell that that's not Mark's original language. I mean, I love the guy, but you can tell. This guy, everything. Are you originally from that? He spoke 8 languages as he was a genius, is what I'm trying to get you to understand. Tyndale's translations of the Bible were burned as soon as the bishop could confiscate them. But copies trickled through and actually ended up in the bedroom of King Henry VIII. Which, by the way, is probably the best thing to end up in the bedroom of King Henry VIII, if you know history. But anyways, today there are only 2 copies left of the Tyndale first edition. Ironically, Tyndale's biggest customer was the king's men, who would buy up every copy available and burn them, but Tyndale used their money, the profits, to print even more Bibles. In the end, Tyndale was caught. He was incarcerated for 500 days before he was strangled and burned at the stake in 1536. Tyndale's last words were, "O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." This prayer was answered just 3 years later when in 1539, King Henry VIII finally allowed and even funded the printing of an English Bible known as the Great Bible. In 1530, Thomas Cranmer, wait a second, that's not Thomas Cranmer. How did that picture get in there? I'm sorry. I have too much time on my hands. That's Thomas Cranmer. There he is. Thomas Cranmer was given the task of Archbishop of Canterbury, hired Miles Coverdale at the request of King Henry VIII to publish the Great Bible. It became the first English Bible authorized for public use. It was distributed in every church. They would chain it to the pulpit, and they'd even provide someone who could read, because most of the population was illiterate. So they'd have a reader. So you'd come to church, and I'd just pick my Bible that was chained, and I could read it to you so you could hear the Word of God in your own language. Troubles continued for the English version of the Bible during the reign of King Henry VIII's daughter, Mary, who was a Catholic and wanted England to return under Rome's rule. But when King James I became King of England after Henry's other daughter, Queen Elizabeth, died, the version to end all other versions, so they said, was authorized. The King James Bible was a result of the combined effort of 50 scholars. They took into consideration the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, even the Reims New Testament, 6 English versions of the Bible to come before it, and spent 7 years painstakingly researching Greek, Hebrew, other English versions of the Bible to produce the King James Version. I think it's funny because some people just love the King James Version. When I was pastoring the church in Texas, I had a guy come up to me and he said, "Don't you know the King James Bible is the only Bible anyone should ever use?" And I said, "Why do you feel that way?" And he said, "Well, it was prophesied in the Old Testament." I said, "The King James Bible was prophesied in the Old Testament?" "Sure was." And he quotes to me Psalm 12:6 that says this, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times." And this guy was like, "It's the 7th English translation, so it's promised in God's word." Oh, man. I had another guy tell me, "I'm going to use the King James Version." "Why?" "Because if the version's good enough for Paul and Jesus, it's good enough for me." Okay, listen, I poke fun at these people that don't understand that the King James came around 1,600 years after Paul and James lived. But do understand this, for 200 years, it was the standard for English translations. It's why today I use the New King James Bible, which is basically the same version as the King James Bible without the these and thous and words that are hard to understand. Today we have numerous translations of the English Bible, and they all basically come from one of two types of Greek manuscripts. The King James and the New King James come from the Textus Receptus, the received text. It's the basis of the King James and the New King James Bible. All other versions, English versions, come from older manuscripts that were not available to the translators of the King James Bible, known as the Alexandrian manuscripts. Those manuscripts are older than the Textus Receptus, and they are more numerous. We have more of them. Now, personally, this is just me personally, I don't teach out of those versions. I love those versions. I read those versions. The New Living Translation is one of my favorite. I just love it. I love doing devotions in the New Living Translation. It's a little tip for you. It's a lot easier to read. It speaks. I love that version. I'm not against those versions. But I don't teach out of them because personally, I prefer the King James Version. And the reason I prefer, personally, people ask me this question, that's why I'm answering it, why I prefer the King James Version is because I'm of the opinion, when it comes to manuscripts, older and more numerous is not always better. Now that sounds counterintuitive, I know, but consider this argument. The older manuscripts come from the region of Alexandria, Egypt. The problem with Alexandria, Egypt, it was always a hotbed of heretical teaching. Gnosticism, the fact that there was no Trinity, they would teach that Jesus didn't have a really physical body. It all originally came out of Alexandria. And so my wonder is, it's just my personal wonder, you can send me a text, tell me you hate me and disagree with me, but my wonder is this, do we have older and more numerous copies of the Alexandrian manuscripts because they were better or because they didn't get worn out because no one wanted to copy them and use them as they did the Textus Receptus? I'm just wondering. I got two Bibles here. I got my Bible. Love this Bible. I don't even teach out of this Bible. I love this Bible. So it just sits on my... I love this Bible. Let me show you how much I love this Bible. I love this Bible. It's got my tear stains on it. It's got my heart. I know where every word on it. I love this Bible. Then I have a gift award Bible that we hand out to you. This is a nice Bible. It's a brand new Bible. I don't really like this version. You know why? The words are so small. I feel bad for you. Why do we hand this thing out? It's so hard to read. That's what I suggest. But anyways, listen. It's in great shape. This one is falling apart. So there will come a day when I am going to have to get a new personal Bible. And when I do, that one will be newer than this one. That'll last forever because I'm not going to read it. It's going to sit on my desk. There it is. Which one did I love and use? Well, this one. But this one eventually is going to be so worn out, I can't use it anymore, so I've got to get rid of it. So this one will eventually be older, but it's not because I liked it better. It's because I didn't use it. So maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe, just maybe. Maybe. And the other reason is, have you ever noticed you see these little margins in your Bible that say, well, that verse isn't contained in the newer manuscripts, in the more numerous manuscripts. Why is it always essential doctrine they write that stuff next to? It's never like Paul's favorite color was blue. We're not really sure about this scripture because it's always essential stuff. Like the Trinity verse in 1 Timothy 5:7-8. For these are the three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one. These three bear witness to the earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree as one. Can you see a little note in your Bible, if you study Bible, that says that's only in those newer manuscripts, that Textus Receptus. Why is it never a verse about Paul's, likes to wear pants versus shorts? I mean, why is it always that way? Well, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe there was something going on in Alexandria. That's just what I say. So I'm more comfortable with the King James Bible. I love the NIV. I love the NAS. My favorite one to read is the New Living Translation. It really is. I'm not saying to get rid of those. I'm just explaining the question. People say, why do you use the New King James Bible? Why don't you get with the program and get with some of the newer ones? That's my personal reason. That's it. But here's how we got our Bibles. Inspiration, duplication, canonization, and for your English Bible, then translation into the English. And as we wrap up tonight and the worship team comes back out, I know I haven't said anything about why we know it's inspired other than the process by which it came about. There's some radical stuff in there with the consistency of Scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy in the Scriptures, external sources, scientific facts. We'll get into all of those 3 weeks from tonight. Next week at the beach, 2 weeks is our worship night. 3 weeks, we'll wrap up this study. We'll quickly review all of that. We'll go right into these evidences for inspiration in the Scripture. But here's the deal, gang. I am convinced what you have on your lap is the inspired Word of God. It's as close as it can possibly be of what God breathed into existence 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years ago. It is God's Word to you. And I hope one of the things you took away from the But I hope one of the things you took away from that is this. People died that you might have that book in front of you. People were burned at the stake that you could get up in the morning and read your Bible and spend time with God, not in a Latin Bible that you can't understand or a Greek Bible that is all Greek to you. An English Bible that you can read and hide in your heart. And besides the fact that God died so we can hang out with Him, so many things have happened to give us the privilege to take this book and get it into our hearts. And I just want to challenge you anew and afresh tonight. Let this book get in you. Let this book get deep within your heart. Meditate in it, memorize it, and like we talked about this morning, obey it. Do the thing it says. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for supernaturally, Lord, preserving your word from you to us. God, it was you that inspired David, and Moses, and Daniel, and Paul, and Mark, and John, and Peter. You moved upon them with your Spirit to speak to us, to speak to every generation. And then, Lord, you moved upon men like the Masoretes to copy the word, to even burn the word if they weren't accurate, unfailingly accurate. Lord, you inspired them to give their lives to make sure the text was accurate. Then, Lord, you inspired men to take the word through the process of canonization, to make sure that our Bible didn't have books in it that were off doctrinally, that contradicted what your word was understood and clearly was understood to say. And Father, many, many, many died to take that word of God from Hebrew and Latin and Greek to an English Bible that we can read and pray through and understand. Lord, we thank you for the preservation of your word. And I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't go to waste. But tomorrow morning, the next chance we get, we'd crack it open. And we thank you, Lord, for inspiring men. And we thank you, Lord, for putting on people's hearts to duplicate the Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for putting on leaders' hearts to canonize the Scriptures and men giving their lives to translate the Scriptures. And of course, you giving your life so we could be in your presence. Lord, I pray we'd be men and women who were given to your word. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.